Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 46th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 46. As you're turning there, let me say thank you for all of the phone calls, cards, emails, visits, and everything else during my recent sickness. It was greatly appreciated. I thank you very much for that. Isaiah chapter 46, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this evening. Let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word as it is recorded for us in the 46th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnants of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And even to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and will deliver you. The Lord Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Let us pray. Father, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts here be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Holy Spirit, bless the word you wrote to the hearing of your people for the edification of the saved and the calling in of the lost. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hideyoshi was the Japanese warlord who ruled that country in the late 1500s. And because of his many victories, he commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha to be erected in the shrine at Kyoto. It took about 50,000 men, a little over 5 years, to build the statue. And the work had scarcely been completed when that great earthquake of 1596 shook the continent and the roof came off the shrine and destroyed the colossus. In a rage, surveying the wreckage, Hideyoshi took his bow and arrow and shot furiously a few arrows at the fallen statue and cried out, I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple. Now, those words would have been well spoken by the rulers and inhabitants of Babylon, given the prophecy of Isaiah before us. The prophet warns of the impending doom coming to that wicked place and to all the idols that inhabited it. But before we look at that, let me briefly set the context and remind us where we are. Isaiah ministered over some 50 years, and about five kings ruled in that time. And we are here in the section of his book where in the previous chapter to this, chapter 45, some 150 years before the man was born, Isaiah calls by name Cyrus, the king who will capture Babylon. And that is, of course, a thing that trips up many liberal scholars, how Isaiah could know with such precise detail. We know why, because the Lord Jesus and God himself inspired the scriptures. And so Isaiah calls his name. But in our chapter, as he's already told us who's going to take down Babylon, he shows us what's going to happen to those false gods. And as we'll see, the false gods he mentions by name are representative, as they are many times in Scripture, of all that is set up against God and the knowledge that opposes him. But the main thing I want you to see from our text this evening is that God contrasts the futility of idols with himself to teach us to trust him. And I want to look at that with you under two heads this evening. In verses 1 and 2, the futility of false gods, and in verses 3 and 4, the trustworthiness of the true God. Look with me then at verses 1 and 2 at the futility of false gods. Hear what the prophet says. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Now, the two gods he names, Bel and Nebo, the first one is Bel, is another name for Marduk, who was the city god of Babylon, the head of the Babylonian pantheon. Nebo was his son. His name is used in some of the titles that you read in Scripture of the kings like Nebuchadnezzar. That's a derivative of Nebo. And these gods, one of the things they did each year, and this will be important in a second, was on New Year's Day, they were brought forth in a procession through the city to come to the temple and write on what were known as the tablets or the tables of destiny. They were going to tell the future successes of the great Babylonian empire. Now, I think there's a subtle irony here. The reason I mention that is because Isaiah here is predicting their downfall and using the very thing that they were supposed to be doing against them, namely predicting the future. I think, again, as Isaiah does this many times in his prophecies. But one thing we want to note as well is that the tenses of the verbs here, the bowing down and the verb bow down and stoop, suggest that Isaiah is commenting on something that has happened. In other words, he's saying this is so sure, this is so certain, the fall of Babylon will not happen until the gods themselves fall. Now, what are these gods like, given what Isaiah has shown us? First, notice the way Isaiah describes them. He says their idols were on the beasts and on cattle, heavy loaded carriages, burdens to these beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. The idols stoop with the cattle. So what are these gods like? Remember that this would have spoken powerfully to the original audience because they looked upon these gods as those who had conquered all the lands. They were the mighty gods of Babylon. And what Isaiah says here is, no, look at what they are. The overall thought he wants to convey here is the absolute and total futility of these false gods. And look at these words again. Do we get the image here? A yoke of oxen wearily trudging through the streets with these gods loaded down on them, bowing down, having to rest, being wearied by the very weight of these works of men's hands. Let me see if I can make this contemporary for you. Picture a herd of cattle carting an old Russian tank rusted out down the street. Right? It's something that looks so powerful at one time, but is worthless. Or even better, perhaps old Russian money from the Soviet Union. Picture a whole heap of that on the back of a carriage that's being carried by weary beasts. That is what will become of what looks so powerful to their eyes now. The idea then is this, and there's a logic to Isaiah's reasoning here, as there always is. These gods are made with human hands. These gods who are supposed to deliver, Isaiah is pointing out here, must themselves be born. And what is from the earth then, Isaiah is telling us to reason, remains earthy. It can never rise above earthly things. If it's made by men's hands, it must be carried about by men, and therefore it can't deliver anything. They can't do anything. They themselves have to be carried. These, behold, says Isaiah, are the great gods of Babylon. Look on them. They themselves must be carried. They're worthless. That's his conclusion. And the Israelites needed to be reminded of this. The idols can look powerful, can't they? They saw these as maybe true gods. Look at, after all, what Babylon had done. You'll recall that in chapter 36 and 37, Isaiah records what happens when the Rabshakeh came and taunted them. And what did he say? Which of the gods has been able to deliver from my master's hands? Now, he was from Assyria. These are from Babylon. The whole point is the same. These gods looked powerful. But what God is going to show them, and what he wants us to remember, is that since they're made of men's hands, they're powerless. Why? Because they're just like us. They come from our hands. They can't rise above us. And Isaiah finishes his indictment here at the end of verse 2 saying, they themselves have gone into captivity. Remember what he's just prophesied, that the Israelites will go into captivity. And he's saying, but take hope. For the false gods themselves and all they represent, they're the ones who will be truly captive. So while there's judgment, there's also grace here from God. Now, the entire tenor here that God wants us to see is that the true God is just the opposite, as we'll see, of any and every substitute. The very thing the Babylonians trusted in to make them conquerors would themselves be conquered. That's how Isaiah wants to constantly do this and show us that these things that look powerful, they're going to be the ones that go into captivity. But don't we need to be reminded of that tonight? Idols, they promise so much, and yet they demand so much more. Think about the things that many around us, perhaps even some here tonight, lean on. Pleasure, money, comfort, vacations, children, grandchildren, whatever it is. These things that they look so promising to us. And yet what happens when we begin to lean our hopes on them? They're not made to bear the weight. It's like throwing boulders into a spider's web. They can't bear the weight of the hopes we hang on them. That's Isaiah's point. That's the futility of idolatry. So therefore, let us not be smug here in Greenville in 2008. In the mighty West, so prosperous, so seemingly impenetrable. What are our false gods? As our pastor reminded us recently, what has happened in the past weeks? And I don't want to minimize it. I know there's been great damage caused by the greed of corporate America and others in the collapse of some of these markets. But what happened when those things collapsed? Our nation went berserk. Emergency meetings being called. Every time I turned on the radio, if I went to one of the talk radio stations, what did I hear about? Congress meeting, passing stuff, becoming more socialistic. No, they didn't say that. They should have. But this is what's coming forward. What's going on here? Our trusts are being taken. What did, I remember the words of Robert Murray McShane. He said to the rich of his town, he said, "Oh, hold on to your money and spend it while you can, for you shall be beggars for eternity, if that is your trust." What a word to America today. And what else do we trust in but our military, spreading it around the world, using our tanks as our trust, saying these things are our gods that will deliver us. Now, this is not to indict the military. I'm very thankful to live in this country, but that should never be the Christian's trust. We must be thankful for that we have these protections. But as was prayed earlier, we've turned so far away from that. Why? Because we've given over to the subtle temptation. And now even more forceful, the temptation of idolatry. Like Bel and Nebo, these things, among many others in our country, are false gods. And they're ruining us. They're rotting us from the inside out. They're not meant to bear our burdens. And the hopes and things that we place upon them will be dashed, as Bel and Nebo were. Because they are but works of men's hands. They must be carried by cattle. That's Isaiah's point. Now, as he is so fond of doing, Isaiah is going to set a stark contrast with these false gods to the true and living God. Look with me at the trustworthiness of the true God in verse 3. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb." What is God's first command here to us? What does he say? Listen. Listen. Hear, and your soul shall live, is the prophet's cry. Isn't that what we find always from the prophets? Listen to me. Do you see the tenderness and the earnestness of entreaty from your God? Listen. God doesn't command us to see. Isn't that what we so want? But this is the first contrast between the true and living God and all idols. You can see them. You can't see the true God. Therefore, how shall you obey him? You shall listen to his word. And in our fattened age of idolatry, what do we say? Oh, if I could see, then I would believe. As I remind the senior highs ad nauseum to this point, I remind you as well that the two most unbelieving generations recorded in Scripture are the generations that saw the most miracles, that had the most quote-unquote evidence placed before them, the generation after the Exodus and the generation that was there when our Lord Jesus walked the earth. No, God's first command is listen, not to yourself, not to the Rabshakeh, not to the voice of anything else, but listen to me. So do you want to see God? Then listen to his word. That's the plea of the prophet. Even when we have before us tonight the only authorized picture that God has given to us of himself, namely in the sacrament, it still, as John Calvin said, must be explained by the word. Listen to God. And he not only tells us to listen to him, he says, "O house of Jacob and all the remnant of the house of Israel." He's giving hope to those who would be left behind in this captivity, or who would be taken into captivity, rather. He says, "You have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb." He calls them to listen and remember facts about himself, as God so often does. He calls to mind what he is. And this contrasts starkly the true God and the false gods. Notice what he says. "You have been upheld." Now, that's the same word that's used for the word. The word literally is "who have been born by me from birth." It's the same word used there in verse 1. "Their carriages were heavy loaded. Their idols were on the beast and the cattle," a burden to the weary beast. Those two words form the same thing there. And what God is saying is this: the idols have to be born, I'll bear you. That's the point God is saying. God will carry them. Unlike the beasts who had to carry the false gods, God carries us. And notice that God says he does both of these things when? From birth. From the womb. David speaks the same truth in Psalm 139. Before I was formed in my mother's womb, you knew me. God is not in need of any help. They, the remnant, and us have been dependent upon the true God since our very conception. We take a breath right now. You're able to hear right now because God is upholding us and upholding this world. And as Isaiah will show us, this is because God is the creator. But God calls us to remember that he alone is the God who will sustain us. Just as the Israelites needed to know this, given the horrible prophecies of what was about to happen and the seeming might of the false gods, so do we today need to remember that there is only one God who bears. There's only one God who upholds from birth, the true and living God. Now, in verse 4, God tells us one final thing. He gives us a promise here. It's a promise of entire faithfulness. He says, I start at the womb. From conception, I know you. From conception, I bear you. The false gods don't do this. And then he says in verse 4, look with me. Even to your old age, I am he. And even to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. From the cradle to the grave, our God is faithful. And notice here as well, every instance of this word, you see this phrase, I have made, I am he, I will carry. With one exception, it's in the emphatic tense. And what that means simply is this. God is saying, I myself. He's showing the forcefulness of this. I will do this. Me alone. Trust in no one else. He's reinforcing that to us. I will do it for a lifetime. Our God is a complete God. What a tender image here is portrayed. See what God says. While the beasts are weary carrying the false gods of Babylon, the true and living God comes and carries his people. What a God this is. And why is this? Look there at verse 4. He says, I have made. Isaiah, as he so often does, God speaking through him, ties it back to God's being our creator. And it all flows together, beloved. If he's our creator, he must be our redeemer. There's no other way. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other way unless God undertakes our case. And he says, I will, house of Jacob. Don't fail to trust in me, even in the hardest of circumstances. Now, this remnant is precious to God. He created them. He will care for them. Therefore, God's sovereignty, you see here, is meant to comfort his elect. He speaks words of tenderness and comfort to his people. And the whole portrait here, Isaiah so magnificently paints, as opposed to the frailty of Babylon, he says this, God is both exalted in his incomparability and stunning in his stooping graciousness. The Creator will have calm pity on war-torn souls. Idol-soaked remnants. And he'll do this by undoing the false gods, bearing what they can't bear, completing what they can't complete, keeping what they can't keep, and doing what they cannot do. Beloved, there is only one man who can fulfill this pledge and promise. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ shining from this page. These three things taught to us about God. Do they not speak to you perfectly of Christ? How do we get this? First of all, remember what God said on the Mount of Transfiguration. He doesn't say, behold my son's glory. He said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. He calls us to listen to Christ. How do we listen to Jehovah? We listen to him through Christ. Secondly, he's the God who's promised to bear and carry us. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lay your burdens down here. That's what Jesus says. He's the ultimate one bearing the cursed load of sin for us. In the third place, how do we see God's faithfulness fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? Recall his words at the end of Matthew's gospel. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's how it's fulfilled. Christ undertakes our case. Have you thought about that? Have you considered that? God kept these promises to the uttermost by sending his son to bear the load we could not bear. To be the one who would always be faithful when we are faithless. Do you consent for Christ to bear your burden? Have you done that? Have you come and seen him as the only one who will be faithful, as the only one who can take care of you? Your case is hopeless. You must have a divine bearer of your load. Christ is that one. But also consider here, surely, the futility of idolatry, the irrationality of idolatry. Why would we go anywhere else? Where else is a God like this? Search. Bring forth the philosophers. Let them parade before us and offer their wisdom that they've gained through their much study and learning through the ages. And what do they have? They have no gospel. What about everything else? Every other religion, it says, do and maybe God will accept. We see the God man doing and dying and say, done. I accept you because of what I've done. That's the message. The futility of idolatry, sheer foolishness. How much more to us who live on this side of the cross? What are you banking on tonight? That's the question. Let me put it this way. How do you detect where the idols are? Simple question. Who or what, if you lost it tonight, would make you seriously consider giving up on life? That's where the idols are in your lives, beloved. Who or what, if you lost it tonight, right now, would make you seriously think that life is not worth living? That's where we see idolatry. That is the idol. That is the Bel and Nebo of your heart. But Christ says, listen to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. Idols say, come and I will make you bear me. Christ says, I will always be with you to love you and protect you. Idols say, I will always be with you to enslave and torture you. Christ made everything and sustains it. Idols are made of Christ's handiwork and must be sustained by us. Forsake them. They're foolish. It's futile. The trust will not last. Be like the people of Ephesus in Acts 20 and bring your false trusts, as it were, and burn them in the streets. And this is one of the best ways to evangelize our culture, beloved, is to start seriously considering the idols of our hearts. It's a major theme through all of Scripture. How do you do that? How do you show this to the culture? Live your life in such a way that you self-consciously are on the lookout for Christ's substitutes. Be self-conscious about this. Diligently inquire of your heart. What has substituted for Christ? What would my neighbors think of Jesus based on what they see me day in and day out? That's a good test. And secondly, plead with God for a heart that daily wants to see more of his glory. A heart saturated with Christ will have little room for idols. And give serious consideration to what your financial goals are, since that's much on our minds recently. We have so much wealth here, not just at this church, but in the West. What could we do with it? How could we make Christ look glorious? We should be desiring to be a church that uses our money in such a way that people go, you're really strange in the way you use your money. Because this church over here, I see, you know, it's newer. They're building stuff. There's a $6 million building campaign going on. And you guys are just staying in your old building and going to two services. And why are you doing things like this? Why are you giving more money to missions? Why are you increasing your budget in times like these when you want to give more money to missions? Because Christ is our treasure. That's why. And then people say, there's something really odd about that. There's something really strange, and they want to know why we do it. Beloved, as we come to this table tonight, remember the faithfulness of the true God. That's all we can do. Do you come to the table weary tonight? So many of us, the furrowed brow, the anxious complexion, coming to this table burdened like the beasts in Isaiah here. Let us release those burdens and come to the table to fellowship with the King. I heard it recently put like this in a song by the Christian group Leland. These lyrics struck me as I heard it. I think it brings these two ideas together of coming to the table and being carried there. Here's what they wrote. Wounded and forsaken, I was shattered by the fall, broken and forgotten, feeling lost and all alone. Summoned by the King into the Master's courts, lifted by the Savior, and cradled in his arms, I was carried to the table, seated where I don't belong, carried to the table and swept away by his love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore when I'm seated at the table of the Lord. You carried me, my God. You carried me. As God promised the Israelites through Isaiah, so he promises you tonight. He is made, he will bear, he will carry you all the way to his table and all the way to himself, beloved. What place then for Bel and Nebo? Let us pray. Our glorious God in heaven, thank you for such truth. Spirit, I pray that it would be for our edification and the glory of Christ our King. In his name we humbly pray. Amen.